Well, good evening and welcome back tonight. As I said last week, these sort of time periods between our study through the Word of God systematically like we do here, it gives me an opportunity to maybe take on some different topics that either haven't come up, or if they have, they haven't come up in a way that allowed us to go into the depth that sometimes you can go into whenever you take a specific focus instead of simply taking the words on the page as they're written, as we did, you know, with the study on the Ten Commandments, or as we're doing right now with Philippians. And so tonight what I'd like to do is talk to you a little bit about the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does for the believers, for non-believers, and so forth. And before we do that together, let's go to the Lord with an opening word of prayer. Father, it is a blessing to be back, to be talking about You, talking about God, talking about the triune God. We marvel at this doctrine that we call the Trinity, that God exists eternally, and He is one, and yet three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we consider this person of the Holy Spirit tonight, we do pray that You would open our hearts, illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand, even as limited as our minds may be, to understand with the eyes of faith who He is and what it is that He does for us. May tonight be enriching for us and encouraging for us as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf as believers. Pray that You would be in the power of Your Spirit, that You would be in this place, and that You would encourage us by Your Word. And all this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So it's been a while since this happened, but some of you will remember back in December we did the night in Bethlehem down in town there with Pisgah and so forth. And one of the things that we did as far as what we brought to the table from Shiloh is I stood out there in the cold and had people, or asked people, if they would be willing to fill out some surveys. We just had a quick questionnaire survey. It was check, you know, strongly agree all the way to strongly disagree, or not sure was one of the options as well. They had five different options. And we learned a lot, me and the other pastors and a lot of lay people who heard about some of the results of that survey, learned a lot about what people believe. And one of the things that really stood out was the amount of confusion that is out there about the person of the Holy Spirit. There's a great deal of confusion in America about who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, and what He does not do. One question that was asked is, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. And 60% of the people who filled out the survey agreed with that statement. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith. 53% of people agreed with that statement. The Holy Spirit is less divine than God the Father, divine than God the Father and Jesus. Only 10% of the people agreed with that statement. So there's just this massive amount of confusion about really who He is. Is He a force? Is He a person? And I've wanted to kind of tackle this for a while here at Shiloh and make sure that we here at least understand who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. As I said, there's perhaps no doctrine about God or of God that is more misunderstood than what the Scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit. Is He merely a force, as we just read that question, and not merely, and not a personal being? What do we know for certain about Him? And more importantly, why does it matter to us who the Holy Spirit is? Why does it matter that we have a real robust, good, solid understanding of who the Holy Spirit is? Is it really inconsequential? Can we sort of let bygones be bygones and just let people sort of think whatever they want to think about the Holy Spirit? Much of the confusion about the Holy Spirit comes from much of the charismatic movement and what the Holy Spirit does as far as the bestowing of gifts. Charismatic movement, of course, gets its name from the Greek term that translates charisma. It is literally the gifts of the Spirit. Which gifts of the Spirit that we read about, for example, in the book of Acts, such as speaking in tongues and so forth, which gifts are still for the church, and which gifts are not for the church, and so forth and so on. And many times whenever you see these quote-unquote revivals that happen in other parts of the country and other parts of the world, much of it is presented as this hyper-spiritual experience. And so the Spirit is sort of looked at as this force that causes people to do irrational and illogical things rather than true worship. And so who is the person of the Holy Spirit? I just called him a person. That's the first thing that we need to understand, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. It's not a force. He's a person. He's the third person, as we call him, of the Holy Trinity. The first person of the Trinity is God the Father. The second person of the Trinity is God the Son. We call the third person of the Trinity God the Holy Spirit. This means that He is of one essence with the Father and the Son, in much the same way as Jesus talked about being of one essence with the Father. He is the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews chapter 7. He existed in eternity past, and He will always exist into eternity future. He is given in Scripture attributes that speak as if He is a person. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter, when he's getting on to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" The Holy Spirit can be lied to, according to that reference. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 6, we read, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the words, to speak the word in Asia." He forbid Paul and the other missionaries to go to Asia. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, He helps us when we don't know how to pray as we ought, and intercedes for us on our behalf to the Father. The Spirit helps in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings that are too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Not only does He simply intercede for us, but He intercedes for us on the basis of the very will of God for us. The Spirit can be grieved, according to Ephesians 4:30 and other references, "But do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He dwells, He lives within us. He doesn't just become this force in our heart that causes us to do things, but He is a person that dwells within our hearts. 2 Timothy 1:14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Not only all this, but we know that He also empowers believers. It is the Spirit of God who empowers believers to do good works according to the will of God. And His empowerment of believers is spoken of as being done by His own will, which is the very will of God. 1 Corinthians 12:11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as He wills." The Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's a personal being. And He can be grieved in the same way that the Son can be grieved, and the Father can be grieved. And He loves in the same way that the Father loves, and in the same way that the Son loves. And He gives in the same way that the Father gives and that the Son gives. He is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. There is much mystery, as I've said, about the Holy Spirit. And there's especially a lot of mystery to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because He's just not spoken of in the same way that He's spoken of in the New Testament. And there is a difference in the various ministries of the Spirit in the Old Testament as you begin to move into the New Testament. He is there, but We see him alluded to more often than not, sometimes subtly, sometimes quickly he moves in and out, but he is there nonetheless. I remember this phrase. A pastor named Dan Phillips wrote a book called The World Tilting Gospel, and in that book, in talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, "The room may be dimmer in the Old Testament before the full light of Christ shines, but all the furniture is there." And in that he's talking about, of course, the Holy Spirit. It's there. It's a little dimmer in the Old Testament than the New, but he is there. Where do we meet the Spirit first? We meet him right in the first chapter of the Bible, don't we? Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God is there. At the very beginning of creation, in fact, because of the rest of the testimony of Scripture, God the Son is there at the very beginning of creation. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, according to John chapter 1. In the very act of creation, in the beginning, God, that is the triune God in full force at the beginning of creation. It's not God the Father operating in His own capacity. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God working to create all things. Psalm 104:30, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The Spirit is present at creation, was present at creation, and we are given that very testimony according to Genesis. What does He do in the Old Testament? One of the things that He does is He empowers. He empowers. Judges 3:10, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him," that's Othniel, "and He judged Israel." In Judges 14:6, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him," that's Samson, "and although that he had done nothing," or "he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." Judges 14:19, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Him," that's Samson again, "and who went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town." And then 15:14, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Him. The ropes that were on His arms became as flax that has caught fire, and His bonds melted off His hands." You can read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people suddenly, over and over and over again, empowering them for great feats of strength or for great wisdom or whatever was needed at the time. The Spirit would suddenly come upon somebody, and they would, as Samson did, do a great feat of strength or a great battle. And then the Spirit would come off of them. The Spirit would come and go in that ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, which is part of the confusion because we understand in the New Covenant when the Spirit indwells believers, He never leaves. But in the Old Testament, when it came to this special empowering work of the Spirit would come upon someone and then come off of someone at the same time. We also read about the Spirit empowering for the specific ministry of prophesying. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of the prophets of the Old Testament were given the power of prophecy through the Spirit of God. 1 Samuel 10:10, "When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." Ezekiel 11:24, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me." The Spirit empowered the Word of the Lord to come forth. When we read in the Old Testament prophets that the Word of the Lord says, "The Word of the Lord says, and Yahweh said to me, and Yahweh said to me," and so forth, that is through the empowering of prophecy by the Spirit of God given to these men. And that is the testimony, by the way, of the New Testament. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter understood exactly what Paul writes about to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Spirit is God-breathed. or all Scripture is God-breathed. And how does that happen? It happens by the Spirit of God. And therefore, all Scripture is the very Word of God to us. And it is given to us by the very Spirit of God. But all of those references, as I said, is to say that the Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament, and it's presented in the Old Testament as this sporadic, sudden, and not permanent way. He comes and leaves, and comes and leaves, and sometimes, like what we just read about with Samson, he comes one day and leaves, and then the next day he comes again and leaves, and so forth and so on. Always, of course, with the Father's plan in mind, always with the Father's will in mind. He never does anything that is against the will of the Father. The triune God doesn't have three persons that are in a battle of wills, but they all work in cohesion together with one mind. It's a single-mindedness. Not everyone also receives this empowerment or prophecy. As I said, that's one of the confusions about the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to the Old Testament. We believe in the New Covenant that every believer receives the Holy Spirit. And once you receive the Spirit, you have the Spirit. And He never leaves you, never forsakes you. He always indwells believers. And yet this empowering and prophesying ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament was not given to everybody, whether they were believers or not. Numbers chapter 11 gives us an important insight into this. Verse 16, this is where Moses is going to divide up the ministry of the people among the 70 elders. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So it's clear God is going to take some of the anointing, if you will, some of the anointing of the Spirit, and spread it out among these other 70 men, because Moses is overwhelmed with having to do it all by himself. And then in verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So they prophesied, but they didn't keep doing it. And then down in verse 29, Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." And so Moses appears to understand and embrace the fact that God has put His Spirit on these certain men, but not every one. Special men were appointed by God for the task, first off, of writing Scripture. We understand that. Not everybody wrote Scripture, but men were appointed to do this task. And it's the same in the Old Testament. As men received the Spirit of the Lord by the plan of God and His ordination. So the Spirit coming on people in the Old Testament was new and different and strange and unique, and it didn't happen necessarily to everyone. And yet at the same time, that would all change with the New Covenant and the New Testament, with the inauguration of the New Covenant, that would change. Now everyone in the New Covenant would receive the Spirit in the same way. Now the Spirit gives out gifts differently in the New Covenant, but there is one Spirit, and He indwells us all. And what would change that? Well, first off, the coming of Christ begins to change it. Christ is the one who came with the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. On this one the Spirit shall rest and never leave." That is the point that is made there in Isaiah chapter 11. "It shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge and counsel and might and understanding and fear of the Lord. Jesus did all that he did in his earthly ministry by the power of the Spirit. It was at his baptism, you'll remember, that the Spirit descended like a dove. The heavens were opened to him, Matthew chapter 3. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And they heard the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit empowerment of Jesus to do the works that he did while he was in the flesh. To battle the way that he did. To war against the temptations, if you will, of sin. He was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. How? Because of the empowerment of the Spirit upon him. Because he is the one with the Spirit. Furthermore, he promises to send his Spirit after he departs. You know, I can remember being a child and being really confused about the Holy Spirit. You know, I always thought the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of Jesus because now he was dead. But the Holy Spirit is a separate person in his own right who empowered Jesus in his earthly ministry. And Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you," or will be in you. That's the promise of the Spirit. You'll remember in John chapter 14 there, Jesus is preparing his disciples really through the whole latter chapters there, beginning back in chapter 12 and moving on to his crucifixion. All that happens the night before his crucifixion. And he's preparing the disciples in the upper room for his departure. They had spent all these years coming to faith in him. He had called all of them from their vocations to follow him. And now after 3 years of public ministry, Christ would be gone. They expected him to be the Messiah. They knew him to be the Messiah, but with that came a certain expectation. And that expectation could not be fulfilled with a dead Messiah, or so they thought. And so Jesus is preparing them for his death. He's preparing them for his departure, for life without him, physically with them. And so he says, "I will send you a helper." This is a great promise for all of us who come to faith. He promised to send us a helper or a counselor once he's left. And all who come to faith in Christ take part in this wonderful promise of the new covenant to receive the Spirit. So what does the Spirit do? What does he do? What does he do for us? What does he do as the third member of the Godhead? What is it that he does? Well, we know that his ministry, first off, began at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read of his first coming upon the church with the first full inauguration of the church. The day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you go on to read, what you'll find out there in Acts chapter 2 is that the tongues that they were speaking were human tongues. They spoke the languages of the people that were around, which was important because this was the time of the Passover, and so all the Jews had congregated into Jerusalem for the time of the Passover, and the Jews of the diaspora, all of them did not speak Hebrew, Aramaic. They all spoke Greek, or the tongue of their native land. And so what happened at Pentecost was all of a sudden these men who were empowered by the Holy Spirit suddenly spoke in the tongues of the people who had come from far and wide for the Passover. These were not the ramblings that you might see on TV, or if you look it up on YouTube, the gibberish that you'll find from the various caricatures on TBN. These were real languages, real tongues that were spoken. And the Holy Spirit empowered this miraculous event at the opening of the church. Another thing that he does is to glorify Christ. The Spirit does not come upon people in order to glorify them. And he also does not glorify himself, but defers glory to Christ as the second person of the Trinity, who fully displayed the glory of God on the cross. As the Father's wrath was poured out upon sin, and the Father's love and the Son's love was made manifest in his flesh as he became the substitute for sin. In John chapter 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear to hear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me. That is one of the things that the Spirit does. That's the bottom line foundation of all that the Spirit does. For all of the wonderful things that we're about to read about His indwelling and empowering of believers, all of it is meant to glorify Christ, which is what we've said over and over again, is your purpose as a Christian, to glorify Christ. And the way that you do that is through the power of the Spirit that He sent in His place. What else does he do? He convicts sinners. This, of course, has to do with what he does in the world as far as believers, unbelievers. He convicts sinners of their sin. John chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He will convict the world of their sin. The Spirit is there at the moment of conversion. The Spirit is the one who convicts the sinner of their sin through the power of the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who regenerates a person, that they might have faith. The Spirit is the one who is the instrument, from a divine perspective, of conversion. God the Father saves us from Himself through the blood of the Son, and it is the Spirit who is the regenerating power behind the act of conversion of the sinner. He is there at our new birth. He was there at the beginning of the creation itself, and He is there at the creation of the new creation within you and within me. He baptizes believers in Himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you. This is, of course, John the Baptist speaking, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Which would make sense that when Jesus comes, you remember, wanting to be baptized by John, remember what John says? You come to me to be baptized, I'm ready to be baptized by you. And John understands what he's asking. He's not asking Jesus to dunk him in some water. He's asking Jesus to baptize him in the Spirit. He is ready for the coming of the Spirit. But he baptizes believers in himself. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Immersed in the very third person of the Trinity Himself. He indwells believers, John 14, 7. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He takes up residence in you. He makes a home in our souls, in our hearts. He will never leave, which is another point, by the way, to make about His divinity. He's omnipresent because He indwells every believer. And not just you now and me later, but all of us together are indwelled by the Spirit if we are truly saved. He seals believers. I already read Ephesians 4:30. Let me read it again. He seals believers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed, secured. Not only does Jesus promise in His earthly ministry that no one can snatch us out of His hand, but the Spirit Himself is a security, a promise, a seal that we cannot be lost by our Father in heaven. We were sealed by the Spirit Himself for the day of redemption. As I've already said, He empowers believers. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit are what? Can you name them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How does God work in you? Through the Spirit of God. This is the special ministry of the Spirit. The Father doesn't work in us except by the Spirit. The Father doesn't save us except by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Salvation is itself a Trinitarian doctrine. Without the Trinity, you don't have the gospel. And without the gospel, you don't have hope. I remember talking to somebody about that one time. They were talking about the Trinity, and they had some people at school. He's a teacher, but you know, he had some people at school that did not believe in the Trinity. They were one, you know, God manifests Himself, you know, the oneness, the modalism, so forth. He manifests Himself at one time as the Father, manifests Himself at one time as the Son, manifests Himself at one time as the Holy Spirit, but He's not all three at one time. He's not eternally all three persons. And he wanted to know how to deal with it. And I said, the easiest way to deal with it is to get to the gospel. And he said, how do you get to the gospel? By talking about the Trinity. And I said, if God only reveals Himself as one person of the Trinity at a time, then whose wrath is being poured out on Christ on the cross? And whose empowering is upholding Christ in the moment of His darkest hour? You see, without the Trinity, you don't have the gospel. The Trinity gets you to the gospel very quickly. The Father's wrath poured out on the substitutionary Lamb, the Son of God. The Spirit of God upholding all of it. The Father's love being made manifest. Jesus' mercy being made manifest. All of this coming together in this beautiful display of the fullness of the glory of God in the image of the cross. So He empowers believers. As I already said, He also intercedes for believers. That's a wonderful promise, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. You don't know what to pray for as you ought. How many of you know that? You know that whenever you get a no to your prayers. You don't know what to pray for sometimes as you ought. And sometimes you don't know what to pray for, and you just simply don't have the words to say. I don't know what to pray for. But the promise of Romans 8 is that the Spirit is always interceding for the people of God according to the will of God. This is how much God loves us. And not even our prayers that come from broken clay vessels can get in the way of the Father's perfect will for us. And so He's promised that the Spirit Himself will intercede for us. And as I've already said, this is an extension of empowering. He empowers believers for the fruits of the Spirit like love, joy, and peace. But he also empowers believers in the church with gifts, with supernatural spiritual gifts. Those are 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, the hands and the feet and the eyes and so forth and so on. Everybody has been given gifts with which they are intended to edify, to build up, and to strengthen the church, other believers. You have gifts, and your gifts look different than someone else's gifts. There's not one cookie-cutter Christian, any more than there's not one cookie-cutter person. Everybody is given different giftings. In the Spirit, according to another verse I've already read, 1 Corinthians 12:11, apportions to each one individually as He wills. But don't ever look at someone else's giftedness and wish you had that. Don't ever look at someone else's gift of teaching and wish you could teach better. Don't ever look at someone else's giftedness and wish you could do that ministry or this ministry. And don't ever look upon your own ministry here at Shiloh as something to be ashamed of. You have been gifted to do what it is that you do. And God sees. And the great, grandiose ministries of the church are not reserved for the super spiritual. But in the end, we will all be rewarded for our faithfulness to be stewards of the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us. So remember that. He apportions to each one individually as He wills. Be thankful for the gifts that He has given to you. And be thankful for the gifts that He has given to others, because they are given to those others that they might benefit you. Not them. Not them. The beautiful thing about all of these ministries of the Spirit is that this is true for all of us. Christ has come and the Spirit has come. Christ has come. And He is the one upon whom the Spirit rested, and He paid His life that all who come to Him and receive Him could receive His Spirit and be baptized into God Himself through the Spirit of God and partake in all of the promises of the Spirit. This is not just for a mature selection of Christians. This is for all Christians, from baby Christians on to the most mature among us. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you do not have Christ. That is what conversion is. This is reality versus delusion. There are some who think that they have the Spirit, and they don't. And therefore, they don't even have Christ. The Spirit is given to each believer. If you have been raised to new spiritual life in Christ, you have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this promise, this fulfilled promise, that all of us who belong to You through the Son receive the promised Spirit. Not only that we receive the promised Spirit, but we receive all the blessings that the Spirit has promised to bring to us. We receive help and comfort, encouragement and peace and intercession and gifts and empowerment. We thank You for this amazing gift. And we pray for the power of Your Spirit, that we may be faithful witnesses to who Christ is and what He has done for us. And all this we ask in His precious and holy name. Amen.